chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 22, but I want you to just quickly note the context of chapter 2. The beginning of the chapter is Hannah's prayer of praise, where she praises the Lord for opening her womb. And then in verse 12, we are introduced to Eli's worthless sons, who we are told that did not know the Lord. These were, Eli was a priest and his two sons were priests. And we'll pick up the reading in verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. Again, let's give our careful hearing to this, the very word of God. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now, the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord God has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, declares the Lord, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be esteemed lightly. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed upon Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out and grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he will go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. Now, keep your finger or a bookmark there and turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll just read the first 6 verses. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Amen. Let's pray briefly. Our great God and Father in heaven, we come to you and ask that you would now be pleased to pour out your Spirit upon us, or that we might drink from the wells of living water that Christ our Savior brings to us through his word. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear your word. We pray that you would give us eyes to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed our great high priest. And Lord, that we would be prompted to praise and gratitude and thanksgiving for his great work of salvation. Lord, we pray that he might be glorified among us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures teach that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Redeemer, executes the office of a prophet, priest, and a king. And he executes those offices not just as a man on earth, but he continues to execute those offices even now in his state of exaltation. And in the Old Testament, one of the ways that the Lord prepared his people for a Messiah who would execute these three offices was by choosing different men to serve in these roles. God instituted these three offices, and when we read the Old Testament, we very frequently encounter prophets, priests, and kings. And they are designed to prefigure and foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't already, turn back to 1 Samuel. And if we just think about that text, we will notice that in the part that we didn't read, where Hannah, in this wonderful prayer of praise to God, she pours out her heart to the Lord in thanksgiving for opening her womb. And if you look at verse 10, she praised God by saying, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed," or his Messiah. Now, in Hannah's statement, God's king and his anointed are the same person. And so this is a prophetic statement. At this time, there was no king in Israel. God would eventually anoint Saul and then David as king. But ultimately, Hannah's prophecy looked to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the true anointed king. And then in our same text, we hear of this unnamed prophet who comes to Eli and speaks the very word of God. We also read of young Samuel, who was the Lord's prophet. And if you look in verse 22, Hannah says of Samuel, "I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Now, Samuel would serve in the tent of meeting. He would be God's prophet who spoke the very word of God. But ultimately, he foreshadowed a greater prophet, one who would not only speak God's word, but one who would be God's word in the flesh. And when we think about Hannah's words regarding Samuel, those could only be fulfilled in Jesus. who was the true eternal prophet who did indeed live in the presence of God forever. And of course, we also read of the priestly office. There is Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And so the prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament prepare us to hear of Christ, who is the true anointed one. That's what that word anointed means. It means Messiah or Christ. Jesus is the true anointed one. He's the one that executes all three of these offices perfectly. But one of the unexpected ways in which the Old Testament prepares us to hear of Christ and creates an eager expectation of Christ is by deliberately relating to us the sin and the failures of the prophets, priests, and kings. Think about it. The Holy Spirit deliberately records the failures of these men. We read of David, who was Israel's greatest earthly king. And yet we learn that he committed one of the most terrible sins. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and that led to him having Uriah murdered. Much of the books of Kings and Chronicles relate failure after failure of wicked kings. And the Bible also tells us of prophets who failed to speak God's word. Prophets who told the people what they wanted to hear. And of course, in our text, we vividly see the failure of the priests. Of these failures are highlighted so that as we read the Old Testament, we might expect and hope for a better prophet, priest, and king. They are highlighted to show that none of these men would ever fulfill those roles. Now, our focus this morning is just going to be on the priesthood, and specifically how Christ's perfect priesthood is foreseen in the prophecy at the end of this chapter, that he is foreseen as the one who would provide the perfect sacrifice and the perfect mediation that we need. And we see, first of all, that by highlighting the failures of Eli and his sons, that we are pointed to the need for a better priest. And we want to first think about, what does a priest do? Why do we need a priest? Do we need a priest? Well, Paul tells us that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And the writer of Hebrews calls Christ mediator of a better covenant. And so the central function of the priest is mediation. Mediation is at the heart of the priesthood. And mediation is simply the act of standing between two parties in order to reconcile. A priest mediates between God and man, bringing them together into a relationship. Because of sin, we are naturally enemies of God. We are separated from Him, and therefore we need a mediator. And therefore God provides Christ, the mediator, the priest who stands in between, bringing reconciliation. And so a priest is a mediator. In fact, the Hebrew word for priest simply comes from a verb that means to mediate. But when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we encounter these priests. And what we need to understand is that at this point, we are only three generations removed from Aaron. Aaron was the first priest appointed by God. And yet, in just three generations, we see that the priesthood has degenerated into corruption and sin.
Just three generations. Think about that. That is not a big gap. I have an illustration in the first two rows here. That's the gap between Bob Mann and Felix and Evelyn and Ivy. That's the gap between Bob and Riley and Rebecca and Baxter. That's not a big gap. That's not a very long time. And yet, in this short time, we see that the priests are thieves. They are liars. They took advantage of the people of Israel. They took advantage of the women that served at the tent of meeting. They are wicked men. As verse 12 puts it, they were worthless men who did not know the Lord. And as shocking as their sin is, the sin in this passage, it was nothing new. If we look back even further in the priesthood, we will see generational failure. The sin of the priest was not a new thing. If we go back to Exodus 28, that is where the priesthood is instituted by God. And what is striking about that chapter is that it's all about the priest's clothing. There's one verse in which God says, Aaron and your sons will serve me as priests. And then that's it. And then the rest of the chapter, 42 verses, is devoted to the priest's clothing. And we learn that it was clothing that signified holiness. Holiness that Aaron and his sons lacked. Those beautiful clothes were simply a covering for Aaron's inadequacy and sin. He had to clothe himself in holy garments because the holiness that was required for that office was not something that he possessed. God alone possessed that holiness, and that meant that God would have to provide a priest who needed no covering for his sin, a priest who had that holiness in himself. But the earthly priests needed those coverings because they were sinful men. And just a few chapters later, in Exodus 32, we see that borne out in Aaron's life, where in one of his first official acts as a priest, what does he do? He makes a golden calf and he leads the people into sin. And we see this generational pattern continue in Leviticus 10, where Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, engage in a similar act of idolatry. And they offer strange fire to the Lord, and the Lord kills them. And in our text, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we find ourselves then in the third generation, and we see Eli. And he is rebuked by the Lord. He is rebuked for having contempt for the sacrifices and for not rebuking his sons. And of course, we have the gross wickedness of Eli's sons graphically recorded for us. And so we have failure after failure by the priests. And so by the time we get to 1 Samuel 2, the priesthood is a joke. In verse 24, Eli says, "It is no good report that I hear the Lord's people spreading abroad." The priesthood was a laughingstock. It was scandalized. And these were the mediators. They were the ones who were to represent the people in God's presence. They were to make atonement for sins. They were supposed to pray for the people. And it begs the question that Eli asks in verse 25. He essentially asks, who can intercede for sinners? Look at verse 25. He says, if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? He's talking to his sons, and the thrust of Eli's question is, who's going to intercede for sinners? You two? Wicked, ungodly men, sexually immoral men, men who are subject to weakness and sin and death. There's almost a tone of hopelessness in Eli's question. Who's going to intercede for sinners? Who's going to make atonement for sins? Certainly not you two. And as we go to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, which is the book that so wonderfully extols the priesthood of Jesus Christ, we see that the writer highlights this very weakness. He highlights the weaknesses of the human priests, and he contrasts it with the perfection of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 23 and following, listen to the contrast. He says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." They died because they were sinners. But he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's that contrast. Here's a better priest. He goes on in Hebrews 9 to point out that those earthly priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. The priest couldn't even enter God's presence without first atoning for his own sin. But Jesus enters the very presence of God himself by means of his own blood. The better priest had no sin in and of himself to atone for. And so in our text, it is Eli and his son's sins that really set the dark backdrop for this wonderful prophecy regarding a better, faithful priest. You know, there's a reason that jewelers always display diamonds on a piece of black cloth. Because by displaying it against that dark background, it brings out all the beauty and all the clarity of that diamond. And that's what's happening here. Eli's question, who will intercede for sinners, is now answered in this prophecy. So let's move on to think about that prophecy in which we have the promise of a better priest. If you look at the first part of verse 35, we begin to see a better priest promised. He's a different kind of priest. He's different from the human sinful priests. And the emphasis in verse 35 is that this priest is appointed by God himself, and this priest will be a faithful and obedient priest. This unnamed prophet speaks for God, or God speaks through him in verse 35, and God says, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind." That's the language of perfection and obedience. Here's a priest who has the very heart and mind of God. And no human priest could fit that bill. Some commentators debate. They say, well, maybe it's a reference to Zadok or so-and-so. But no human priest can fit this description. It can only refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 35, we hear echoes of the very words of Jesus. God says he's going to appoint a faithful priest who's going to do what is in his heart and his mind. And in John 6:38, Jesus said that he has come down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. Two chapters later in John 8:29, Jesus said, "For I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father." Jesus is the faithful priest. He's the one that lived in perfect obedience to his Father's will. He's the priest who never has and who never will fail you. He is the anointed mediator who does what is in the heart and mind of his Father. And it was precisely that perfect obedience that made his sacrifice acceptable to God. If there was one blemish on that lamb, if there was one imperfection in that priest as he offered up that sacrifice on the cross, his ministry and his sacrifice would have been null and void. But he is a faithful priest, and his sacrifice for our sins was accepted. The Shorter Catechism wonderfully summarizes the work of our faithful priest. It simply says this, that Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And he is faithful. There was one sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, that was accepted because of the priest's complete perfection and obedience. And we see this developed further in the second half of verse 35, where we see that God promises also an enduring or a sure house for this priest. Look at the second half of verse 35. "And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out," or "he shall walk before my anointed forever." Now, if you were tracking with this, that should be a bit confusing to you. God says that he's going to build a house for this faithful priest, and then it seems to say that he, presumably the priest, is going to walk before the anointed or the Messiah forever. And so our English translations make it sound like the perfect priest and the anointed are two different people. Remember in Hannah's prayer, God's king and his anointed is the same person. But here it seems that God's priest and the anointed are two different people. But that's actually not the case. And I don't want to drag you through all of the Hebrew, but let me summarize. The word for house in Hebrew is a masculine noun. It's in our English translation, it comes across as the word Beth. Beth El, the house of God. Beth Shemesh, the house of the sun. Anytime you see Beth plus something else, it's the house of something. And house is a masculine noun. And in Hebrew, pronouns can also be masculine. And so if a masculine pronoun refers to a person, we translate it he. But if a masculine pronoun refers to a thing, you translate it it. And in our text, the antecedent of he that does the walking, is not the Lord's anointed priest, but it's the house that God builds. And so here's the takeaway. Look at the translation I have in your outline. We could read it this way. "And I will build him a sure house, and it," meaning the house, "will walk before," or "in the presence of, my anointed forever." And so the faithful priest and God's anointed are the same person. And it is the house that does the walking. It's the house that walks in the presence of Christ forever. Now, how can a house walk? Or maybe the better question is, what or who is the house? And in Hebrews 3, that text we read, we have the answer to that question. And you can turn there if you would like. Who is this house that walks in the presence of Christ? And in verses 1 and 2, we are urged to consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And listen to this language: who was faithful to him who appointed him. That's the exact same language as our prophecy. God said he would appoint a faithful priest, and here Jesus is said to be that faithful priest. But look at verses 5 to 6, or just listen. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are that house that does the walking. The house is the church of Jesus Christ. The promise in 1 Samuel 2 is that the Father would build his Son a house, and that house would walk in the presence of Christ forever, under the priesthood of Jesus Christ. You, his house, will endure forever, not because of your strength, but because of his strength. It speaks to the power and the perfection of the priesthood of Jesus that we will stand forever. And we see even further blessing as we look to verse 36, where we see that there are provisions from the priest. Look at that verse with me. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. And so God says that people are going to come to this perfect anointed priest, and they're going to make two requests. Put me in one of the priest's places and give me bread. Now, in the case of Eli's sons, those petitions would not be answered. That was going to be a judgment upon them. They were going to be removed. The Lord was going to judge them and kill them. But for those who believe in the faithful priest Jesus, these two requests will be answered. Put me in one of the priest's places. Congregation, do you realize you have been put in one of the priest's places? 1 Peter 2:9 says that in Christ you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You stand in the place of one of the priests. Not in the sense that all of you should be leading worship on the Lord's Day, but in the sense that you have unhindered access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. You can enter his presence with confidence. In the Old Testament, no one but the high priest dared to enter God's presence. But in Jesus, through his broken body and his shed blood, you are able to enter the very presence of God. And that is a privilege that was bought and paid for by your faithful priest. He purchased that privilege with his very own blood. And so we are put in the place of one of the priests. But there's another request that is granted. The prophet says that people will come to Christ and ask to be put in one of the priest's places that we may eat a morsel of bread. And so there's this other petition for bread. And again, we see how Christ answers that petition. That as our priest, he gives us bread. Matthew 26, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And we read that he took bread. And after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. It is Jesus who is that bread, the very bread of life, the ultimate provision for sinners.
And so Jesus, the faithful priest, by his perfect obedience, by his sacrificial atoning death, has opened a way into the presence of God. And as we come into the very presence of God, Christ sets a table before us. And he feeds us with himself, the bread of life. And what is the takeaway of all of this? What is the takeaway? How is having a faithful priest relevant for us? Well, first of all, it teaches us that you need a faithful priest. Everybody needs a faithful priest. And that means that you cannot act as your own priest. A priest brings a sacrifice to atone for sins. And whether we realize it or not, we act as our own priests. How often do we sin against the Lord, and our response is to keep our distance from him and think that we have to do some good things to make up for our sin, to atone for our sins. And when we do a few good things, we feel better about ourselves and we feel like we can again draw near to God. That's acting as your own priest. But you can't. You can't be your own priest. You can't atone for your own sins. Our attempts to act as our own priest are as effective as the ministry of Hophni and Phinehas. And so stop. Stop acting as your own priest. Come to the faithful priest, Jesus, and trust in him. He has atoned for your sins. Come to the faithful priest who intercedes for you, that you might grow in holiness. And we're also reminded by this passage of our duty to walk in the presence of Christ. That prophecy speaks about the church, that house that will walk in the presence of Christ forever. And while it is true that it is the calling of the Father and the power and the ministry of Christ and his Spirit that enable us to walk in his presence, it is also true that we have a duty before the Lord to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Walking implies action on your part. When God redeemed Abraham, he said to him, "Walk before me and be blameless." And so walking in the presence of Christ is both a covenant blessing and it is a covenant duty. It's a deliberate, focused walk of faith and obedience enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, we are taught and are reminded of the wonderful truth that you may come boldly to Christ for the provisions that you need. Your faithful priest, by his one sacrifice, has atoned for your sins. There is no sin too great, no sin committed too often that cannot be covered by the blood of your faithful priest. He has opened a way into the presence of God, a way that is opened for sinners. There's no sin that bars you from the throne of grace. And so come to him and receive the forgiveness and the pardon that you need. But also come for growth and holiness. If you're only coming to your priest for forgiveness of sins, and you're not coming far enough. Because the same priest who atoned for your sins on the cross is the same priest who, by his continual intercession for you, is able to cause you to walk in obedience to him. Friends, we have a faithful priest over the house of God. And as we close, I want to again read
the words that we heard for our call to worship, wherein the writer extols the great work of Jesus in opening a new and living way. But again, I also want you to listen for the exhortations that come to us in light of having such a great priest. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in your provision of a faithful priest. Lord, it is a token of your great love for us that you raised up your Son to be that faithful priest who would mediate for us, who would offer that sacrifice that would once and for all atone for our sins, a priest who lives forever to pray for us and uphold us by his grace. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit that you would cause us to rely on our faithful priest more than we do, or that we would see the majesty and the efficacy of his ministry on our behalf and run to him. Lord, may we stop acting as our own priests. And may we turn to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and for growth in grace. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for our high priest, Jesus. We pray in his name.